Would be among the factors there.
No. Would be this fact here at the bottom.
Okay, we got it all sorted out there, and we'll try to get these bound so that we don't have this problem every week. I have to reduce the notes, so that's the things I have to do. Last week we started on the study of the subject of inspiration, which actually starts on page 4 in the notes. And we defined inspiration as that extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible. I did suggest that it would not be a bad thing to memorize that, but then I won't give you an exam anyway, so I guess you're not going to be too worried about that. And then as we talked about that, we talked last week also about the history of inspiration, and we mentioned that both before and during the time of the Reformation, that there was no question as far as the inspiration of the Bible is concerned. So that both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament church, and up to certainly the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, that they believed in a strict verbal inspiration of the Bible, that the very words were inspired by God. But it's in the after the Reformation, 17th century on, that questions are beginning to be raised about inspiration. In the 17th century, there was a tendency to eliminate the human element, and kind of a mechanical inspiration was held to, as if the writers were merely secretaries who took dictation, and that is not quite the way things worked out. And 18th century, we see rationalism coming in, denying the infallibility of the scriptures, and inserting the possibility of errors in the Word of God. And before that time, nobody would ever say that there's any mistakes or errors in the Bible. Of course, there aren't any. But then during rationalism, people started to say that. And then in the 19th century, the supernatural element in the Bible began to be questioned. In other words, anything supernatural, any of the miracles that they couldn't understand how it happened, how can Jesus walk on water? Like there was a French fellow called Renan. And he said, oh, Jesus walked on the water. Of course, no, he did not. But see, it was at night and it was dark. And so the disciples, when they were in that boat, they didn't realize it, but they were actually very close to the shore already. But because it was so dark, they couldn't see that, see? And so when they saw Jesus walking, it looked to them like Jesus was walking on the water. But of course, in reality, he was actually walking on the beach. So that's how Renan explained that away. And then, when Peter stepped overboard, of course he sank. But because the disciples didn't realize how close they were to shore, he didn't sink very far because the water was already very shallow. So Jesus just took a couple steps out towards him and grabbed his hand and said, you're okay, Peter. So that's how Renan, Ernst Renan, explained all this away. Well, that's what you get when you come to the 19th century. And then in the 20th century, there's just a mixture of all these various views, and even today there's still a big mixture, but we can kind of summarize it in four views towards Scripture. And we did look at the first two of those last week already. There's a liberal view, or the modernist view, that says that the Bible contains the Word of God. And of course, if we do not accept that, we say the Bible is the Word of God. So the Bible contains the Word of God, or it may contain it. So, you know, it contains the Word of God, but it contains a lot of other things as well. So that's a view that cannot be accepted. And then the second view, we also looked at that last week, is the Neo-Orthodox view, or sometimes called the Barthian view. And there may be some technical distinctions and differences there, but for practical purposes, we can call Barthianism Neo-Orthodoxy the same. So what happened was, Barth died in 1968, Karl Barth, German-Swiss, actually. It was kind of like a realization that the teachings of liberalism and modernism were not right. So there was a return, they said, to orthodoxy, to the correct teachings of the Bible, but it was not the old orthodoxy, but it was a new orthodoxy. But in actuality, Barthianism or Neo-Orthodoxy is not an acceptable view, because they do not say the Bible is the Word of God. They say those parts of the Bible that speak to your heart become God's Word for you. Now that's very dangerous. I read Genesis, that speaks to my heart, this is the Word of God for me. I read Isaiah, and I say, I don't like that, that's not the Word of God. But you read Isaiah and says, this is God speaking to me. So to you, Isaiah belongs to the Bible. But then you read Genesis and say, the sin, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam, no, that doesn't speak to my heart. So to me, Genesis is part of the Bible, but to you, Genesis is not. To me, Isaiah is not, but to you, Isaiah is. So everybody can have its own Bible. So potentially then, the whole Bible could become the Word of God. Could become. But in actuality, none of it is the Word of God. So Neo-Orthodoxy is a very dangerous view, and it has to be very, very carefully watched. All right, that's what we looked at last week. So we go on then at the bottom of page 5 to the New Evangelical view. And, you know, it's been said that there's nothing new under the sun except that which is false. And I think it was Spurgeon that made that observation. There's nothing new under the sun except that which is false. And that's a good thing to keep in mind when you hear different new theologies coming in. We discovered something new, you know. Or I'm not going to go into all the different things that have been invented in the last, even the last 10 years. Because we regularly hear about, somebody's come up with this, somebody's come up with that. Well, there's nothing new under the sun but that which is false. So here you have a view called New Evangelicalism. A name was coined by a guy called Harold Oettinger in the USA. And, they didn't like the old evangelicalism. They wanted something new, So they didn't believe in the biblical separation that the Bible teaches. So we've got to have something new. Then again, that's why New Evangelicalism is something that has to be watched very carefully. Because the New Evangelical believes that the Bible is the Word of God. But he doesn't put a full stop there. He said the Bible is the Word of God, but... Now, as soon as you ask that word but, that's like a red flag. Watch out. But it really doesn't matter. It's not important. Love is the most important thing. As long as you have love, then the rest doesn't really matter at all. What a man believes is not important, as long as there is love. That's the New Evangelical view. So that's why I say this has to be, again, very carefully watched. A very popular view, by the way. You see this in many churches today, the New Evangelicalism. Of course, you see many Barthians, and you see many liberals, more modernists are liberals as well. But new evangelicalism, because it sounds so attractive, it sounds so good. But just because it sounds good doesn't mean it is good. Oh, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but you've got to realize, you know, there's something more important than that. You know, you have love. You know, the new evangelical has love for the liberals, but does not have love for the fundamentalists, very interestingly. So they talk about love as the most important thing, but they don't love us. All right? Because we would call ourselves fundamentalism. Now, this, as I said, was the term was coined by a guy called by the name of Harold Oppinga. But there's a fellow by the name of Woodbridge, and Singaporeans always enjoy the term Woodbridge. You know, Ian, there was a mental hospital in Singapore by the name of Woodbridge Hospital. So I better explain that for you. The Singaporeans probably know, and I can remember going there to visit patients, not as a patient myself, but to visit patients, you know, many of the different hospitals, including Woodbridge Hospital. So Woodbridge is a well-known name for most of us here. So, but there was a man by the name of Charles Woodbridge, and he spent a lot of time analyzing the new evangelicalism, and I noticed last week I was looking through a book list of a bookstore here in Australia, and they actually still sell the little booklet. You know, it's not a thick booklet, a small little booklet. And one edition of it, I'm not sure how many of them, was actually published by Bob Jones University. Remember once I'm talking to Dr. Bob Jones Jr. about, you know, can we get discount for bulk buying? He said, we're selling that almost at cost, and we've got to give Woodbridge 10 cents for every copy, he said. So no, we can't afford to give you any more discount than that. It was already sold at a very low amount of money. But New Evangelicalism, let me read the two verses that we've given here, Acts 20:28, and then also Romans 16:17. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over to which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now there's immediately questions raised by this very verse here. You know, it says the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. You know, you mean God died on the cross? Well, yes and no. Not God the Father, but God the Son died on the cross. But so some people say, oh, the church of God, he has purchased, oh, that means God the Father died on the cross. See, so the Bible, you know, yeah, it's true, but, you know, there's still a lot of questions about there. So this is a verse that is sometimes referred to. There is, by the way, a variant reading there. That reads the Church of Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. But we accept the reading as it is here. And then in Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Alright? So, here we are to do some judging. Well, judge not that you be not judged, said Jesus. So we can never judge. Not true. Alright? Past Sunday, Pastor Glenn Locke preached on that passage here at the Atterdale Baptist Church. And he also pointed out that just because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, doesn't mean we can never judge. Because later on in that chapter, Jesus tells us to judge. Alright? And Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. So there are times when we need to be judged. Now, judge not that you be not judged means don't have an overcritical attitude. Don't be a fault-finding Christian. You know, everything you see, oh, this is wrong, that is wrong. You know, don't be a fault-finding Christian. But we are to judge. And so one of the things then he says here, Peter, I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Well, mark them means you have to make a judgment there. And what are we to judge? Those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So we have learned the doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrines that are taught in the Word of God, the doctrines that we are studying here now on Wednesday evenings. And what Paul says is, mark them, make a note. There is a guy
who does not hold to the doctrines as we believe them.
All right? We'll talk about some of these doctrines as we go on. And then Paul says, avoid them. You know, what part of avoid them don't you understand? You know, sometimes being put that way. You know, which part of no don't you understand? So, pretty clear. He says, avoid them. And so as a church, we call ourselves a separated church because there are some people that we will avoid because of the doctrines that they teach, which are not in agreement with the Word of God. All right. Now, Woodbridge then, as he analyzed this whole neo-evangelical movement, noticed four key things. He says, first of all, there was a change of mood. The idea of toleration. Oh, you know, as Christians, we must have love for each other. See, that's where love comes back again. We must love for each other. After all, they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to love them. Well, just because they hold a little bit different view here or a little bit different view there, never mind love. Never mind. Let's just accept. We'll just tolerate them. You know, and then as time went by, it became then beyond this toleration, and then from a change of mood, there came a change of method. A change of method. The end justifies the means. Alright? The Jesuits are very good at that. The end justifies the means. You know, we can do things that are contrary to the Bible, because the end is what we are really driving at. See, we got to win souls. That's the most important thing. Question one, that's been the short category. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. No. We got to have love for each other, and we got to win the people to Christ. And so, this is what you see, for instance, with Billy Graham. See, that's why this is a prime example. I mention his name because generally well known, although he, of course, at this point is quite elderly, no longer able to preach. But, you know, when he started out in his ministry, he was straight. But, you know, he started to tolerate things, and then there was a change in method. He started to accept sponsorship of liberal preachers, to the point where even he started to accept later on, 1960s, even accepting sponsorship of Roman Catholics, sending converts, quote unquote, back even into the Catholic Church. So they came out from the Catholic Church, attended his meetings, they got saved, or let's say they made a decision for Christ. Well, you just go back to your church. Not that he sent them to Bible-believing churches, but you know, any church. So you see a change in method. The end justifies the means. Never mind. Well, I know these guys are liberal. But, you know, we're doing it together to win souls. And that's the most important thing. So that's why I said the end justifies the means. The end, we're winning souls. So that justifies the means. All right. Then, as time again went by, there came also a change in theology. I put here the shift in theology, but a change in theology. We must re-examine our beliefs. We must redefine some of the things that we hold to. You know, those old definitions. Well, they served their time. But you know, now we're in the 20th century, you know, in Woodbridge Road. And, you know, we have just a new understanding. So these old definitions, they served their time maybe in the 19th century, maybe even the early part of the 20th. But now we're in the end of the 20th century. No, we've got to redefine things. Well, as Spurgeon says, you know, there's nothing new under the sun but that which is false. All right? So this change then in theology, in the re-examining of our beliefs, was again a departure from the Word of God. And that resulted then, finally, to a change in ethics and morals in Orthodox
and worldly together. So that you have orthodox, but at the same time, you know, you get worldly attitudes as well. Well, we know that this isn't so good, but you know, we're still winning souls together, and that's the most important thing. And I realize soul winning is important. Don't minimize that. But to obey is better than sacrifice, remember? That goes back a long way, doesn't it, to Samuel? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than winning souls. And so this was the problem that came in there. So this is new evangelicalism then, as explained by Charles Woodbridge. So a change of mood, method, theology, and then ethics and morals. And, you know, well, you see all kinds of ethics and morals and orthodox and worldly, and yeah, I want to be a deacon in this church, but I don't believe the doctrines of the church. You know, all these kind of things working together. So it's a very sad picture here. All right, that's neo-evangelicalism, and then we come to the fundamentalist view. All right? Now, the fundamentalist says the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, remember now. The liberal says the Bible contains the Word of God. Neo-orthodoxy says those parts of the Bible that speak to your heart become God's Word to you. Neo-orthodoxy says the Bible is the Word of God, but it really doesn't matter as long as you have love. But love is the most important thing. Now the fundamentalist says the Bible is the Word of God, full stop. Alright? That's us. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, to go along with that, I have explained to you here, or given to you here, the five cardinal doctrines of fundamentalists. Alright? Of fundamentalism, if you prefer. And early in the 20th century, there was some writing on the fundamentals. And it included, you know, these 5 points. And then within the Presbyterian Church in the USA at that point also, they wrote on the five fundamental doctrines. But these five, and again, it's good if you can remember those. If you don't remember them, you can always look them up. But if you can remember them, this is helpful. But the first one deals with the Word of God. So the first one is the full inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, full inspiration. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Now, we will be looking more at inspiration and the reasons why we believe the Bible is fully inspired. We'll look at the Old Testament, we'll look at the New Testament. So that will come. Alright, but that's the first thing, the full inspiration of the Bible. The second thing is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, deity means that Jesus Christ is God. Deity is God. So the deity of Jesus Christ means that Jesus is God. I personally do not like the term divinity. Alright, now I know some people use it. Jesus is divine. That's the problem that I have with the word divine, you know, you have ice cream that is called divine. You know. In America, I'm not sure they still sell it or not, but there used to be one shop along the main highways. You regularly see them advertising Stuckey's Pecan Divinity. Well, it tastes nice, but is it godly? No. So, divine means God-like. Deity means God. Now, under certain circumstances, it's all right to use the word divine. All right? So there are contexts and all, you sometimes can use it. But as a general rule, I do not like the word divine and prefer to stick to the word deity because it makes it very clear. The deity of Jesus Christ is God. And that involves two things, actually. First of all, his virgin birth, and secondly, his sinlessness. Okay, Jesus Christ is God. If he had a human birth, like you and I, he would have been born with a sinful nature. So therefore, he could not have had a normal birth, like you and I. So, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary.
as the Apostles' Creed says it. All right? So we need that virgin birth. And then as a result of that also, we then see his sinlessness. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he was without sin. So the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, involves his virgin birth and his sinlessness. Thirdly, there is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. By the way, let me back up a moment here. The liberalism, you know, they do not accept full inspiration of the Old and New Testament. All right? They do not accept the deity of Jesus Christ. You may say Jesus is God. He says Jesus is good. But the one extra O makes a big difference. All right? But that's what you will find. Jesus, oh yes, he was a good man, the best man who ever lived. Jesus, God? Don't believe in miracles. Can't accept virgin birth. No. He's born just like you and I. That's what they say. No, he did not have a normal human birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. All right, that brings us to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Did Christ die? Of course he died. You know, there's no question about that. He died. But he died as our substitute. So substitutionary atonement. All right? And again, the liberal will believe that Jesus died, but not as our substitute. Because, see, we see salvation as affecting man's relationship to God on the vertical level. You know, we are down here, God is up in heaven, so we see salvation that way. But within the liberal views today, in the modernist, whatever you want to call it, salvation is seen entirely on a horizontal level. Man's relationship to his fellow man. Alright? There's a view today, you know, called liberation theology. And that's exactly what you see. We must liberate man from the oppression that he endures. So once we liberate him from the oppression, that sounds like communism, doesn't it? It really is. You know, but they see salvation entirely on man's relationship to his fellow man. How am I saved? By being good to my neighbor. Not that I need a substitute to die for my sin. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. I deserve to go to hell. Christ took my sins upon him. We believe in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Then the bodily physical resurrection of Christ in the same body. Remember at the ascension? Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. You know, it's a bodily, physical resurrection. And again, I say that because you may talk to some of these liberals, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Oh yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. Oh, you're all right then. Hold on. What do you mean when you say you believe in the resurrection of Christ? You mean he be bodily, physically rose again? Don't be silly. Of course not. Nobody that's dead can become alive again. No, I believe in the spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I'm not quite sure what it means, by the way. But somehow, you know, thinking that Jesus rose again from the dead makes me feel better. But he did not actually bodily rise from the dead. That's the liberal view, all right? So that's why you've got to be very careful again. If you talk to somebody who says, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, ask him what he means by that. Because he may not mean what you mean by it. So that's the fourth one. And then fifthly, the imminent physical second coming of Christ. Is Jesus come again? Yes, he is coming again. But again, the liberal would have problems with that. I can remember when we were in Adelaide, you know, as an example here, we were doing a neighborhood Bible study. All right, and we were having people coming to the Sabre Bible study that did not come to Hope Church, but they were quite happy to study the Bible with us. Well, we had one of these ladies who was attending Uniting Church said, "You know, we never hear this in our church." That's right. They would not hear these things that we were teaching them in their church, in the Uniting Church. One of the things we were teaching was the Second Coming of Christ. They don't teach that in the Uniting Church. Maybe something. We said one of the ladies was going, so they were not teaching that. So again, it's a sad picture here. But we believe in the imminent, anytime, physical coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Acts 1:11. The same Jesus. Alright? So with the body and all that was there. So, now, these are the five cardinal doctrines of fundamentalists. Alright? The Bible is the Word of God. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement. Bodily resurrection. And also physical bodily second coming of Christ. Now there are some slight variations in there. Some would add to that list the miracles of Christ. Alright. Some would put as a fundamental, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. So there are some slight variations, but these are traditionally the five that have been mentioned. Of course, we do believe in the miracles of Christ. You know, if he is God, then he can perform the miracles. You know, so we do see that. And of course, if Jesus is God, well, that's part of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Alright, now, next question. Was the Lord Jesus Christ a fundamentalist? Alright, well, what about his view of the Bible? So here we have a few verses mentioned there. Matthew 5, verse 18. Matthew 5, 18. "Verily I say unto you," says Jesus, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Alright. One jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One tittle, a part of a letter. You know, he says, shall in no wise pass from the law. You know, these things shall by no means pass away. They are all there. They are true. So Christ accepted even the very letters, part of letters, you know, in the Bible. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Luke 24 is the last chapter there, when our Lord met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, and Jesus there says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now remember, when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he means all of the Old Testament. Because to the Jewish member, the vision, the Old Testament had three parts: law, prophets, and writings. So he says the law of Moses, that's the law. Second part, prophets. And then third part, the Ketuvim, the writings, but he says here the Psalms, because the Psalms are the largest part of the writings. Alright? So he says here the Old Testament. So Jesus says all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Old Testament about me. Whatever prophecy there was, it must be fulfilled. So Christ accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. So he believed in the full inspiration of the Scriptures. Now the second thing we observed was the deity of Jesus Christ, and he believed in his own deity. Alright, I'm still in Luke, so maybe look at Luke 22 first, beginning at verse 66. Luke 22, beginning at verse 66. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him," Jesus, "into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that was promised in the Old Testament would come? The Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. Well, are thou the Christ? Tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? He said unto them, ye say that I am. Now, some people might say, well, on that basis, you say that I am, but I don't say. But actuality, the implication there is, you correctly say that I am. And that's how the Jews understood it. They said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Are you the Son of God? That's right, Jesus basically said. So he believed in his own deity. He knew that he was God. We see the same thing in Matthew 16, 13 to 17. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say that you are Elijah, another Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said, but whom say ye that I am? So then Simon Peter speaks up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. So here again, when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, the promised one, Jesus says, yes, that's right. But remember, my heavenly Father has revealed that to you. Okay? Then, thirdly, we talked about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ died for our sins. Well, he believed in the necessity of the new birth, of regeneration. We see that, of course, in John chapter 3. And there's a number of verses there, but John chapter 3 and verse 3, you know, Jesus points out, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, oops, that's chapter 4 here. So, Jesus says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you must be born again. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then going on from verse 14 to 17, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Alright? So Jesus himself says that I have come, that the world through me might be saved. Now remember, I only giving here 1-2 verses, but remember there's a lot more. You know, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which were lost. You know. Alright, so we have a lot. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. So we have many verses that tell us the same thing. So Christ believed in salvation through his death. Alright. Then we have the bodily physical resurrection of Christ. So he believed in the saving power of his death and resurrection. I just now make a reference to Matthew 20:28. So let's read that actually then. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did he die? as a ransom, a payment for many. All right, and then the last thing, the second coming of Christ, well, he believes in his own return. We would see that in the passage that says John chapter 14, the opening verses, where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Alright, so he talks about heaven there. He says, I shall return. I will come again. So the fundamentalists believe that Jesus is coming again. Jesus himself said that he would come again. Alright, with that, let's leave then. That's basically the history of inspiration. Alright, and go on from there to the extent of inspiration. So the word, the extent of inspiration, is the bottom of page 6, but we'll go to the top of page 7. Now, among theologians who have held to some kind of faith in supernatural revelation, there are varieties of opinion as to the degree or the extent to which the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Now, I decided not to trouble you with some of these views that are not acceptable. I'd rather teach you what is right than to teach you too much of what is wrong. We've already given you a lot of wrong things when we talk about the liberal modernist view, when we talk about neo-orthodoxy, when we talk about new evangelicalism. So I don't want to bother you too much with some of these wrong views. I'll never forget what our systematic theology teacher one time mentioned. Was in a presbytery meeting in the presbytery that I was ordained in the Philadelphia Presbytery, the Bible Presbyterian Church in the U.S. And they were examining a young man for ordination. And they asked him a question. And he gave a heretical answer. And he was asked, where did you get this view? So, my systematic theology teacher taught this in systematic theology class. Oh, really? Can you show us the notes? And apparently he had the notes with him, and he said, see, here it is. And then they turned back one page, false views. All right. And that was our systematic theology teacher that told us that particular story. So I don't want to give you too many false views. I've given you enough for a while. So on the matter of the extent of inspiration, there are people that believe the Bible is only inspired when it comes to doctrine, but not when it comes to, say, history, or not when it comes to science. Well, that's why I say there's all various degrees there, but we believe that the entire Bible, in its every word, is the Word of God and inerrant in the original writings. Alright? Now, the entire Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, to the very last verse in Revelation, is the Word of God. And it's inerrant, no errors, no mistakes, in the original writings. We're not talking about copies, all right? Because when people start copying, they can make copy errors. But in the original writings, in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, So when we say that, then this means that what the Bible says, when correctly understood, grammatically and in its historical setting, is absolutely true in the sense that the meaning of every word is true. Now, remember, the Bible quotes what man says. The Bible quotes what Satan says. Remember that. There are some times that we have, like in the book of Job, Satan appears before God. Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. We have Satan quoted there. Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. Satan, again, being quoted. Alright? So there are a number of times that Satan is quoted in the Bible. So when we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, what the Bible says, when you understand it grammatically, historical section, that's part of interpreting the Bible, it is true in the sense that the meaning of every word is true. But you've got to recognize that sometimes it's not the Lord speaking. Sometimes it's man speaking. Judas Iscariot, you know, what he did, betraying our Lord. So, but it's still part of the Word of God. Alright? So we need to be aware of that. So this is the view maintained by Orthodox, that is, Bible-believing theologians. Not neo-Orthodox, but Orthodox. Fundamental, Bible-believing theologians. And it is often called plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means complete. Verbal means that it refers to the very words. So when we use the term plenary verbal inspiration, we're saying that the whole Bible, every word of the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. Not most of it, not 99%, but all of it is given by inspiration of God. Plenary verbal inspiration. Alright? Also, this inspiration extends equally to all parts of the Bible. All the books of the Bible are equally inspired. All alike are infallible in what they teach. Alright? You cannot say, well, you know, this book, you know, I don't know about that. No. All the books in the Bible are equally inspired. And that's why we say inspiration then extends to all the contents of all these books. It is not confined to moral and religious truth. You know, as if you can say, well, the Bible is not true when it talks about science, but it is true when it talks about moral and religious things. But it extends to the statement of facts, whether they are scientific, historical, or geographical. It is not confined to those facts, the importance of which is obvious, or which are involved in matters of doctrine. Inspiration extends to everything which any sacred writer asserts to be true. Alright, so that's why we say the whole Bible is the Word of God. There's no question there. All of it is the Word of God. And you say, well, what you have here is a translation of a copy of a copy of a copy of, you know, of the original. It is the Word of God. Alright? And we'll talk more about some of these things as we go along. We'll stop here for today. Then next week we will commence with the mode of inspiration. And in other words, how did God inspire the different writers? Alright? The mode. How did he do it? And then we'll go on from there.